To Matthew 16. I'm doing something a little different. I want to commend every one of you in here, okay? I want to commend you. Miss Brandy's making these CDs, so and if anybody wants one, let us know. It may take a minute, but we're working on them. It's a good thing. It ain't bother us to do it. It just takes a minute, but I sit down and listen to one, and she's editing that thing, and I look at it, and it's an hour and 20 minutes. I said, oh, God, you mean I preached that? No way. Now, me having an incredible wife that comes to my side said, well, now, some of that's the invitation. And then I'm listening to the start. I'm like, God, I stutter, and I'm so slow getting started. So I want to commend you for that, but I'm trying not to be so slow and stutter so much getting started. I'm like a vehicle that it takes a little while to warm up. Yes, sir. Well, hey, I commend you. I love you. Matthew 16, Matthew 17. I'm going to read to you a lot of scripture. I ought not even say this. I thought this is not going to last real long, but it's going to be real good. But it always does. So I'm not going to say it or recant that statement right out the gate. But what I do think will happen, we're going to finish something here. And while you're finding your place, let me remind you that last week, the last 2 weeks, or maybe three, as we've made our way to the Mount Transfiguration, really we're looking at some of these imagery and declarative statements that presses into the gospel. It's been powerful. So we went to Ephesians, Psalm 68. We went through multiple passages. We've been in, last week we was in Colossians and how Jesus triumphed, and all this is in the gospel. And so there's a chance that next week we will come back and get a little more detailed and what some of that looks like. It may be a little different nature. We may just think about it and talk about it, and I'll share some things. So I'll just have to let that form in me, whatever God's wanting to form in me. But today, we're just going to stick right in Matthew 16 and 17. I'm going to read a lot of scripture here because that is never, ever, ever a bad thing, right? So I got this chiastic portrait. Just don't stare at it too much until we get going on it, because you get to stare at it the whole preaching. I want you to look at the text with me. I don't want you to just listen to me read it or read it. I want you to think about it, try to envision it, think about it as a whole. And so don't just look at one verse at a time, but as you look at one verse at a time, I need you to get in airplane mode and look at the big picture down on it too, okay? And so let's go to Matthew 16, verse 13. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 17. But this is good. My goodness, this is good. Now, I will say this, that as he's entered in to Caesarea Philippi, and we've made that clear, we get to this place when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Every word, but look at the whole too. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he knew what they said he was. He's just bringing it out of them, because he's about to bring a contrast. Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? Do you know who John the Baptist was? He was a man. He was a man. Jesus is playing on words here. All these people that they think he is were just men that had the hand of God on them. And Jesus starts off saying, who do you say the Son of Man is? And he says, well, they think that you're a man that God's hand is on, basically. So now that Jesus has brought that to the attention, he says, who do you say that I am? And I've said before, if all you do is live off of your idea, your perspective, your knowledge of God is just what somebody told you, and that is Bible Belt at times. We got a lot of doctrine, and these people that's got a lot of doctrine and don't even read their Bible. That's the Bible Belt. I know people that quote scripture. Well, they'll add three or four and make it one and stuff. And you know, the Bible says this. And I'm like, no, I really don't know it says that. I don't think it does at all. You know, it said half of that. And then you kind of, you know, Bible Belt, right? We got a lot of doctrine, we know, but a lot of it's secondhand knowledge. And Jesus is addressing something. This is good. So he says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living. What? You see, he sets it up. Who do you say the Son of Man is? He said, like all these other men that the hand of God is on. He says, but who do you say? He don't call him the Son of Man. He says, you're the Son of the living God. Son of the living God. Mm-mm-mm. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou. Blessed. Do you want to know if you're blessed today? I ain't even sure. I didn't mean to preach all that. You want to know if you're blessed? If the Father has showed you who Jesus really is, you are blessed. And if nothing else goes your way, if you've just seen the revelation of the Son of God, you are blessed to your core for all of your days if you've latched on to the revelation of Jesus. And that wasn't in my notes either, but my God, I feel it. Matter of fact, Simon, can't no man reveal that to you. They can write a book, they can speak into your ear, but they cannot unveil in your heart who he is. No man. Now, play on words. Who do you say that I am? Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. He says, it's right. And my Father in heaven showed you that. Ah, this is good. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's so much I want to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Somebody say kingdom. Kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, to show unto them, that's interesting, how that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders. Now remember, this is bizarre to them. It ain't us. We're in the Bible Belt. Going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the priest and the scribes. I see why this is unbelievable at the time. They don't believe it. But it sounds a little far-fetched if you're them at this time. And be killed by elders, scribes, priest, be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him, now you got it, if you study the Greek, Peter literally, this is the idea, is it just infuriates him, like he grabs hold of it. I get the image like he's shaking Jesus saying, what are you talking about? You lost your mind. Jesus, you're crazy. No way. What are you talking about? He grabs hold of Jesus. This is interesting now. He grabs hold of him and rebuked him. Do you understand that Simon just grabbed Yahweh and rebuked him? He didn't. Do you understand? Let's just take our time and read the Bible. He grabs Jesus and said, who rebukes the Lord your God? Who is he that could rebuke the Lord your God? Peter can't either. If you ever wonder why Jesus' response is so harsh, it's not harsh at all. Right? Who grabs Yahweh and shakes him? Who and rebukes him? He would love to, wouldn't he? So he says, I love this. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Thank you, Lord, for mercy and grace for the idiot. I mean, Peter's on a roll. He's going to rebuke God and build Moses a tabernacle. What? I needed Peter to live. Gives me hope, right? Even me, Lord. For thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud. A cloud, remember Sinai, cloud over, right, the smoke, the cloud, all that. This is a picture. This is at least to some degree a connection to Sinai. Moses is there. They're on a mountain, the cloud. But it says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I want to tell you something. You better be careful rebuking the Lord. Because Peter rebukes the Lord, and when he responds back, Peter lost this discourse, right? He rebukes him, and Jesus fires back, get behind me, Satan. And if that wasn't enough, they go up, going to build Moses a tabernacle, and the Father ain't having nothing to do with that either. He tears open the heavens like Isaiah read that, and he speaks and says, no, this is my son. Moses ain't my son. Elijah ain't my son. If there's a tabernacle, it's one, not three. There's nothing equal. He's missing the whole point is to show them that Moses and Elijah was looking to a God that both dealt with people who believed in Baal, this being Baal Hermon, and they overcome those people. And the Lord that gave them strength was the Son of Man, that is the Son of the living God, that's standing in their midst, and he's going to build them a tabernacle because Peter is equating them to some degree. And God says, don't you dare equate any man with my son. I think that can be implied by the statement. It's been a tabernacle, and all of a sudden, God, hey, look, God don't do this for men often, where he just speaks audibly from the heavens. But he did it. He did it. He did it right here. Now, when he does this, let's roll on here. In whom I'm well pleased. And then he tells Peter to do what he didn't do before he went up the mountain. Peter, listen to him. He's trying to tell you he's going to die, go to Jerusalem, die. He's trying to tell you that you take up your cross. Listen to him. I need somebody that, look, lay all this self-righteous cynicism aside. I know there's times I feel like the Father's like, Stanton, listen to Jesus. All of us, right? I feel like this church is meeting right now, that the Lord would just, it would be appropriate if he hollered from heaven, would y'all just listen to my son? Anybody agree with that? Okay, let's go a little further. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. Jesus came and touched them. Instead, arise, be not afraid. Listen to him. He touched him and said, arise, be not afraid. not hard instruction. It was loving. First thing he says from there. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then, say the scribes, Elijah must first come? Jesus answered, said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, and Elijah's come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. And when they come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Somebody say amen. That's still good to me. I'm going to praise him for it hundreds of years later. I'm still going to praise him for it. Then came the disciples of Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove thence into yonder place. It shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast a hook. Take up the fish that first cometh up. This is the kind of God I need in my camp when I go fishing. And when thou opens his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take it, give it to them for me and thee. My God. Oh, Lord. Okay. Here we go. Here we go. I just want to do something. Pay me no mind till I do this. Okay. All right. If this is probably the skinniest mountain you've seen in a while. but I think if you can see it, you can tell that I tried to draw you Mount Transfiguration. I put at the bottom, this mountain is Mount Hermon. That is vitally important. Right, Bel Hermon, Mount Hermon, that is the mountain by Bashan, where the gates of hell is. We call this mountain the Mount of Transfiguration. It is that too. It's Jesus gives it identity that is different than its previous identity. So, called Mount of Hermon, you and I seem to call it Mount of Transfiguration. Matter of fact, most of us never knew it was even Mount Hermon. But it has its reputation, it has its identity, it has its long, long history, Mount Hermon. Jesus redefines it, he does something here, and we have that, Matthew 1 through 13. Let me attach this. And then I show you Jesus, that is not an afro, that is glory radiating off of him. I want to make that clear. Jesus, his face is shining. Remember Moses on Sinai, his face shines when he's with God. Moses goes up and talks to God. He comes down, his face is shining. Jesus is up here, and then God is speaking to him in an even more profound way than Moses has ever heard. And so he is shining his radiance. And so we've got a little church service up here that I would have loved to have been. I think I would have probably said something stupid before Peter at the time, so I don't know if I wanted to be there or not, but if Peter was going to speak before me, I want to be here. Imagine, you got Yahweh the Father, you got Jesus, and you got Elijah, and you got Moses, and then these three fellas who was, I would imagine, I ain't going to read into the text too far, but if I had to guess, they probably griped a little bit about climbing this mountain at some point. Like, what are we doing? I don't, how many of you in here just wants to climb a mountain? I'm not convinced that many of you do. They probably didn't either. Where are we going? What are we doing? Especially Peter, who seems to be emotional, he just got a pretty good chapping down there. And now he's got to go climb a mountain. I'm just thinking realistically here. But Jesus makes it up to him. It's worth it when he gets there. And then Peter says something else dumb. And you see the emotional roller coaster. This is transfiguration. Now, if you remember, I think the series started, when did we say, Miss Brandy? Was it 9-3 when we started this? 8-3. 8-6. 8-6 is when we started this. Somewhere around 1st, 2nd, 3rd sermon in the series, I drew you this mountain that was Mount Sinai, and we placed it in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that is written by one author, and I showed you the Hebrew chiastic literary structure in it. And so what you find is there's Mount Sinai, God with Moses, the people in the covenant, Jesus takes them out of Egypt, or God takes them out of Egypt, what Jesus, same difference. They come out of Egypt through the plagues. They cross the Red Sea. They enter into this wilderness desert, and they make it to the mountain. They stay there for a while. They go through some things on the way in this wilderness place to the mountain. And then here's the center. God is here with Moses and the people. They stay there a while, and then they're to go leave Sinai and go to Canaan land. And what we find is there are many events that parallel the wilderness on both sides. Moses gets tired, both sides of the mountain, exhausted, but he ends up delegating authority. We find they fight the Amalekites. There's a bunch. They grumble, they complain, certain miracles are reenacted on this side in the wilderness that we're here, right? So, in the chiastic literature, the idea is that something happening on the mountain is the center of the literary structure. And in that centerpiece of the literary structure, it is all important. But the centerpiece, there's some emphasis that is to be had at the centerpiece of the literary structure. What is in the middle? Remember, I told you, Western world, when we write a book or a movie, many times we put the crescendo, the best part, the highlights, usually at the end of the movie, usually, right? But in Hebrew literary structure, in this form, a lot of times the climax is in the centerpiece, and then we're learning from each side, but God points it to us. And so Matthew, being the most Jewish of the Gospels, we showed the seven mountains in some chiastic views. Chip Bennett's a good guy to look on that. He does it way better than myself. But here's one that I see, and I want to show you this as we close this out, this chiastic structure that is just within this one narrative, this long pericope, okay? And so we have, they enter into Caesarea, they go up Mount Hermon, and they come back down and go. And what you find is this mirror image that is very similar to the structure that is in the Pentateuch. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to start real simple, okay? Real simple. And we will work our way as we go. Before they go up the mountain, and again, there's not many passages like trans. When I think about some of the most important in the Gospels, a lot of the Gospels don't even contain that. Some of them will have this account, some of them leaves it out. Transfiguration, it's there, right? Transfiguration's there. It's heavily emphasized. And so what you find here is, we'll start simple, but it'll get pretty convincing here. Before they ascend the mountain, And when they come down from the mountain, Jesus does some teaching. Now, you can say that's pretty generic because you can probably turn anywhere in the Gospels and it ain't far before he's doing teaching. But we just warming up, okay? So that's one thing that's in common. He teaches, gives a lesson here. Go up the mountain, he comes down, and he gives them a good lesson. So we find teaching. Second thing that they have in common, before they ascend the mountain and after the descent of the mountain, that's really all pointing to something here that matters a lot. And what matters here has everything to do with what happens before they go up the mountain and has everything to do with what happens after they come down the mountain. I've never seen this other than the Lord just showing me, okay? Second thing is you have enemy activity. Enemy activity. Matthew 16:23, Jesus says, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he's talking to Peter. The Greek word is Satanos. And I want to say, Jessica and I was talking about this the other day at the camping thing, that Satanos, when you hear me when I preach sometimes, and I say fallen angels, devil, demons, every imp, every foul spirit, like I throw this whole collective group, because Satanos is not, it's not the name of the devil. That's not his name. It's his title. It's his title. Satanos translates accuser or prince. Principalities, powers of the air. Old Testament language, you find this war between an angel and the prince of Persia or wherever. I don't know any man that is up there in the heavens fighting with an angel, right? Trying to intercept and prevent prayers in the book of Daniel. Prince is not referring to a man. Satanos is this spiritual authority that is an accuser and an opposer. And it's as if Jesus will not even do him the honor of calling him by his name. He's just going to call him by what he does. So when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not just cutting Peter down or trying to offend him back, because he says, "You offended me." He's teaching Peter. I believe one thing that he's saying is that where Peter's at certainly resembles the opposer, the accuser, and the enemy more than he resembles Jesus himself. But I think there's more to it. I also believe that where they are geographically, I think there's a lot of spiritual activity here. And I think he's also helping Peter know that, look, the devil, Satanos, he's got some influence over you, buddy. You know? You're thinking like him. And so when he says, he ain't saying, "Peter, you're just the devil." He says that you're acting like him, and you might need to know that he's got some influence in your life. And Jesus does not stop there, because he will later go on and tell Peter again that, look, I'm telling you, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat. Now, whether it is the devil or whether it's fallen angel, whether it's imp, demon, I think it's not beyond the realm to say that it is Lucifer himself. But here he just gives him his title, Satanos. There is some evil influence that is touching Peter before they go up the mountain. Everything is emphasizing deep spiritual warfare between the enemy and Christ and the disciples and the people. This whole narrative is about that. The whole thing is about spiritual activity and spiritual wickedness and spiritual warfare and things like that. The whole narrative that we just read. So he tells Peter this. Look, there's some enemy influence going on here, Peter, in you. I see it because it's manifesting. I believe that's what he's saying. There's enemy activity here. There's enemy activity. And let me say again, we say the devil did this to me, the devil did that. Now I need to remind you, The devil is one. The Lucifer is one. I believe the head ruler of the fallen angels and the demons. He's one. He's one. To say that the devil, Lucifer himself, is messing with me, out of the how many peoples on earth? He can't be but one place at one time. And he ain't like God that can speak one phrase and speak volumes and speak all over in one word. He can say what he says. That's all he can do. He can be in one place. Do you know that there's a chance that some of us have never been near Satan? Lucifer? Satanas, for sure, opposer. But Lucifer himself, there's a chance that some of us have never even been near him. Right? He can only be one place at one time on this whole earth. Now, I would like to think that the Lord has such a hand on me that Lucifer himself leaves wherever he is and would come to me, just me, out of the millions and millions that I would be. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't really want that. I'm just being sarcastic. Do you understand? Some of our knowledge of the enemy is not necessarily biblical. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. He's not omnipresent. He ain't all-knowing. He can only be at one place at one time. He can only harass one man at one time. Now, if he can harass a man that has influence over many men, now there where he can touch indirectly many. I believe you can make a strong biblical case that Lucifer is structured. I believe there's order to his fallen army, into this army of darkness. I believe there's order strategically. I believe that legion of demons, they didn't want to leave that place. That was their territory. That's why you have the Prince of Persia, or the regions and territories, right? So there's evil activity here. When you come down the mountain, what's the first thing you see? As soon as they come down, I just read it to you. 9 disciples were down here. There's a demon-possessed boy. Now, the word in Greek says devil, right? But the Greek word for devil is Damion. I used to be in an old scary movie called Damon or something like that. That's a reference to evil spirit. Because Damion translates evil spirit. So there is dark, evil, spiritual activity before they go up. And as soon as they come down, there's dark, spiritual activity when they come down. Now, I don't see much implied in the text right here. I don't think they wanted to go right there. But they are there. Remember how God says, Moses, that the people, they can't come up this mountain. Matter of fact, there's a certain boundary that if they just cross, if they get in too close proximity, they will die. I believe the spiritual wickedness knew they could not ascend this mountain. The problem with that is up until this day, Baal Hermon, fallen angels at Mount Hermon, this was their mountain. They ascended and descended anytime they wanted, anytime. This was that. If they ever had a mountain on earth, it was that right there. But when Jesus shows up, it's not so much their mountain. So I don't see much up here, but I see demonic, evil, dark activity down here. Both sides of the ascent and descent. Are y'all with me? I find what they both have in common is disciple failure. Disciple failure. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Y'all agree, Peter failed before they went up. You don't lay hands on Yahweh and rebuke him. You don't lay hands on the Son of God. If you lay hands on the Son of God, it clearly means that you don't know who you're talking to. Now I want to help you here. Because you need to see this. Did you see that Peter in one moment was walking in revelation that you are the Son of the living God? And in the very next moment, apparently he done forgot, and he's rebuking the Son of the Living God. It is not uncommon to find the nature of a human to be this way. Israel's up, and they're down. Up, down. You can go back and look through a lot of David, up. One moment, he ain't never been a man that loved the Lord like that in his life. Next moment, he's doing some pretty vile stuff. Even some of the closest can be up and down. Now, that is no excuse to roll with that pattern. But it is helping you understand that that is a proclivity that resides in the flesh. And that if you don't deal with this, you too can be up. You don't remember Israel could experience one of the greatest manifest miracles and later forget that God's even a God that took care of them. Peter sees he's the Son of God, but now he's going to grab hold of him and rebuke him, and he's forgot. You will deal with that. But I think the Lord wants you to overcome that. But he's teaching us. Like, would you like to be Peter? Anybody here like to be? I used to be like, I would love to walk on water and all that stuff, you know. I used to be like, Lord, make me like Peter. And then I realized one day, oh, so you want me to write a book and tell the world for generations of all the dumb stuff you did? I'm like, okay, just let me be like Jesus. I learned, don't pray to be like Peter. Pray to be like Jesus, because that was his response. But he does it because we find ourselves in some of the proclivities of, I mean, come on. Come on. Let's be honest. I can tell Sunday to Sunday. Do you believe that God would do something magnificent every time we gathered? I'm going to ask you a question. Do y'all believe that God could do something magnificent every time we gathered? Every time. Why is it then that sometimes we have services that is so unbelievably remarkable, but sometimes it feels sleepy and cold in here at times? It ain't God. How did I come off of last Sunday being touched by God and come back the next Sunday not more hungry than what I was? But yet I find within a man the proclivity to get content and forget. None of this is in my notes, so this could be dangerous. It's just, okay. You come down the mountain, disciple failure. Disciple failure. 9, can't cast out a devil. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this the first time they tried to cast out a devil? No. They're building a resume for Cat. They've seen it done by the greatest. And then a little while later, he's like, all right, Phyllis, you go do it. And they, oh, man, Jesus, you ought to saw how them devils, you ought to saw how they left when we did what you told us to. You ought to saw it. Hey, Jesus, I busted up in there, and I said, get out of here. And then he's like, what are you doing? You don't celebrate. That's not what you to rejoice over. I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. You rejoice and celebrate that your name is written. Not in the power you walked in, but just the one that you know. Why didn't you celebrate like that just because you're knowing me? Jesus said, so I saw one of your greatest celebrations because you, with me not with you, cast out a devil. Why didn't you celebrate like that just because I'm with you? Why don't you celebrate like that every day just because you're with me? Oh, God. Well, we'll celebrate if we get our sickness healed and our bills paid. We'll celebrate. We'll celebrate. We'll celebrate when it goes good, when God answers in the beautiful way. Why don't we celebrate like that just because we know him? That ain't in the notes either, but God is, Lord, is flowing, and I'm feeling it, and I say it passionately because it's like a double-edged sword that pierces me, and because I hear it for myself. But it is on both sides. 9 of them can't cast this devil out. What's the problem? People says, well, they didn't pray fast enough. That is not the problem. He says, oh, faithless generation. First thing, oh, why won't you have faith in me? They didn't deal the demon because they didn't have right faith. The faith wasn't right. They didn't have faith. Now, it goes out and say that, so fellas, noted, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, this has something to do with your faith. I'll explain all that. It's good. Okay. So there's failure on both sides. Are y'all with me? Have I lost you yet? Oh, goodness. Oh, Lord. Okay. Prophetic victory. Now, put in parentheses the gospel. I mean, how of you know the gospel story is the greatest victory that's ever manifested on earth? The death, burial, and resurrection. That's what I was trying to teach on when we look at Colossians and Ephesians. That is that this, and I don't understand why all the Daystar and TBN, why it ain't filled with just gospel preaching. They ain't nothing any better. Nothing any better than just the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. Now, but I'm sitting here at 41. Look, now, y'all know I've never been around here. I've never been viewed as a real smart man, but I did go to school. Been in church all my life. I did go to a little 2-year seminary play at school. Got by the grace of God. So it ain't. And I'm learning things about the gospel at age 41 that I didn't learn there. I didn't learn it in church all the years of my life. I just learned it because God grabbed hold of me and awoke me out of all my busyness and all my self-centered pursuits to sit me down at his feet and just show me what I've been preaching for all these years that apparently I fell short. There's more. It's the gospel. Prophetic victory. Now, something's going to happen here that you got to take note of. What prophetic victory am I talking about? Now, I'll make this point. We won't put it all together until a few more minutes. Chapter 16, verse 21, Miss Brandy. Y'all see now, I just want you to see it again. From that time forth, Jesus began to show disciples. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die, be killed, but he's going to rise again. Somebody say amen. He's going to rise again. That is prophetic victory. Jesus is saying, look, it ain't that I will be victorious. It's that I am victorious. You can write it in stone. You can cash this check. I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. But all by myself, I'm going to get back up. Ain't no man did that. Now, there's been men that died and rose again, but they didn't do it by themselves. God did it. But Jesus is God. I lay down my life. I'll pick it up. I will. Ain't no man did that. No man. Prophetic victory. Prophetic victory. Before they go up the mountain. I'll die, but I'm going to rise again. But look over here. What does chapter 17, 22 and 23 say? Right when they come down, what does it say? And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of men. Next verse, please. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. They only hear in part of it. What happens when you, the disciple that only hears what you want to hear from God? Do you know what one of the biggest... You know what one of the biggest faults in the postmodern America church is? We only gonna hear the part we won't hear. That's why there's so many stinking denominations. I'm going to hear this part, and I really ain't going to hear the rest. And I'm going to really emphasize this part and build everything about this part. Again, this is a natural proclivity, tendency of humanity. I'm not the only great listener in the room. And it ain't just that my teachers didn't get it well, my great listening all the time, and I hate this. It ain't just that my wife don't always, you know, I hear some and don't get all of it. She's like, well, I told you that. I'm like, oh, you didn't. She's like, yeah, you did. I told you that. And I'm like, I didn't hear it. That means I'm all right. I didn't hear it. No, it means I wasn't listening. That's what it means, right? I wasn't listening. I heard the part she said, and guess I faded off in the last part. Right? Look, but God gets this from us too. God gets this from us too. And so you find that they were exceeding sorry. So on both sides, he is declaring this prophetic victory. I will die, but I will rise again. But let me show you something else. This one is different than some of the other things I'm showing you. Because this is what he says. Look at while they're on the mountain. Verse 7 of 17, Jesus touched them, said, arise, be not afraid. When they lift their eyes, they saw Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus said, don't tell nobody the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? He explains that. But in verse 12, but I say unto you that Elijah has come already, goes on, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Four times, he tells them, I'm going to die and rise again. They climb, this happens, and I'm loved at how God will do this sometimes. You know that God is merciful, he'll help you listen. He'll help you listen. Hear him, please, for the love of God, Peter. Hear him, listen for a change. Listen. So he tells him again, probably right about here. The conversation as they go down. And then gets there and tells them again. Four references, he's going to die and rise again, all in this spiritual hubcap of evil. Now, he ain't just wanting the enemy to hear it. I think he speaks to all audiences. I think when God speaks, I think creation's an audience. The enemy's an audience. Humanity's an audience. When God speaks, he's the only one that when he speaks, everybody is a relevant audience. But definitely, he needs these fellas to know this. Prophetic. What would the story look like had they grabbed hold of this right here? Life-changing. Would have changed everything as far as how these men looked. But God, of course, in his sovereignty, knew their failures. Hey, Satan wants to have you. He's going to sift you sweet. But don't worry. I prayed for you. Your faith won't fail. Strengthen your brethren. Peter's like, well, I ain't going to fail you anyway. I'll go to prison for you, and I'll die for you. No, you won't. You're about to deny me right here in just a minute. Wait. Well, if you won't hear me, I'll tell it to you through a rooster. If you want to be that petty, I can get petty too. I'll tell you through a rooster. And then he heard it, right? And God overcome that. I love it that he says your faith won't fail. If denying that you know him three times in a row, that you even know him, is not failure, your faith failing, then what is? Me and Brandy and Miss Betty and Lee preached that in revival the other night, didn't we? Yeah. So God's sovereignty, he overcome all that. But imagine, had they been right, they would have latched on to this here. It saved Peter a whole lot of pain. You know, if he just, I think it saves, look, God can accomplish in us what he wants to do. He that began a good work will continue it the day of his appearing. He is faithful to declare us pure before the Lord one day. Jude says that, right? Thessalonians says that. But we got a whole lot of junk in our life that is painful because we just wouldn't listen. Thankfully, he can restore and heal and accomplish it. But that's true. That's true of me. May not be true of you, but can anybody else look in your life and be like, if I had listened a long time ago, I'd probably been a little easier on myself. Okay, let me go on here. Prophetic victory. This one is unique. I'll put a little star right here because it's not just before and on the other side. It starts here and flows all the way through to the end. So these points that points to this chiastic moment, this emphasis, it has one thread that never ceases to flow. We find it. Now, let's go to the next one. We're nearly done. Kingdom, the kingdom of God. What they both have in common is he's referencing the kingdom of God. Now, this is my belief here. Before they go up the mountain, he tells them something about the kingdom of God. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. He says, the keys, he says, that what you loose on earth be loosed in heaven. And he talks about the kingdom of God. That's kingdom of God teaching, right? He's teaching it. They don't understand it. I don't even understand it. But he's teaching the kingdom of God. Well, where on the other side of the mountain does he teach on the kingdom of God? So I don't know it. Don't tell it. Well, it don't just say it. But when you read the Bible, I believe the way we should, I think it is clear as day. What's Matthew 17:20 say? And then you can jump on to Matthew 13:17. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now go to Matthew 13. We talked on this the other day about a mustard seed. We all have our idea of what that means and all that. But what are they thinking? You got to have faith like a mustard seed. What's Jesus been teaching them the whole time? Kingdom of God principles, kingdom of God truths, kingdom of God standards. It's unlike humanly teaching. He teaches the kingdom of God. So in Matthew, as he teaches the kingdom of God, he says another parable put forth unto them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it is greatest among herbs, greatest among herbs. Leave this up when you get done too. And becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let me give you a lesson on what Peter does here. What does Peter do? He hears only what he wants to hear. He attaches his mind and heart to one thing. So we've said before, all my life I've been taught that the mustard seed is this small, tiny seed, and if I just got that much faith, I can remove a mountain. That is not what it teaches. Because what you did, this is what you did, because in us many times, what we will find is small faith. Can we be honest? Now, Jesus says, I believe, two occasions, only twice, he says, great is your faith. He don't say that much because he rarely finds it throughout all the Gospels. Great is your faith. You know what the Greek word is? Megas. Does anybody know what word we get from megas? Mega. Well, anybody want to tell me what mega means? It's not quality, it's size, big, it's big. Only rarely does he come across a man where he says, you got big faith. But now what I find a lot is, to the disciples, ye of little faith. So we're in a boat on a storm, and it's getting scary. Jesus is like, ye of little faith. Do you know where we get the English, you know, the English word minute? It comes from tiny. Now, we know there's multiple references. If you've got little faith, you can't even keep from panicking when the waves get big. And we're going to take that understanding and say that, well, I may panic if the waves get big, but I know I can move a mountain if I got that much. Don't even make sense. Because what we do is what Peter did. We hear something and we attach to the part that is convenient for you and I. And it is, oh God, it is convenient for me to accomplish great things if I ain't got much faith. Why did you not emphasize the word groan? No, we emphasize least of all. We attach to one part about the mustard seeds that says it's small. Why don't we attach to the part about it is small, but it grows to the greatest? Because we, like Peter, we attach to a part that's convenient. And if you read the whole gospel, put it in its context, we would know that having the smallest amount of faith don't move a mountain if it can't keep me calm when a wind gets big. Clear as day. So, he comes down the mountain. You faithless generation. Faithless. Oh. Okay, Phyllis. If you just had faith like a mustard seed, do you really think he come down and said, fellas, if you just come up with the tiniest amount, you could have did this? I don't know why. The more I see this, the more I cater to this totally differently. What if it's this, and it is? You can argue with me, that's fine. You know, I'm going to say it is. What if I said, Lord, so you're telling me, just an old mess up like me, God, I ain't got nothing but a little bit. God, if I'm honest with you, Lord, there's a lot of days I get moved by little things. I get consumed in my mind about stuff that don't matter. Lord, there's days that I'm worried and I shouldn't be worried at all if I really trusted in you. Lord, God, if I'm honest, Lord, I cared more about something that don't matter than sharing the gospel with lost souls. Lord, if I'm honest, my faith is not real big. But God, you're telling me that you can take some little bitty faith like I got, and if I'll submit, you will grow it from the least into the greatest. What if he's talking about faith that you ain't got much to bring to the table? But he says, do you know that God made the mustard seed? Y'all know that, right? Did God make the nature of the mustard seed? Did God say, I don't know exactly how it went, but something like this, David. Well, I'm going to make this seed, I'm going to call it the mustard seed. It's going to be a little smaller than all these others. But when this happens, when it goes into the ground, and we know what happens with seeds going into the ground, and we know the process. It's buried in the ground. Goes through the germination process and it grows from something so tiny into something big. Do you think he's talking about that faith? Look, I don't need you to come up with big faith. You bring me that little bitty bit you got and you let me grow it. Let me grow. So when they heard, I don't care what you heard when you heard mustard seed. Like I said, I read it and I read the picture on the bathroom wall that emphasizes the very thing I'm contradicting. What did they hear? What did they, when they heard mustard seed, it ain't been long ago that he's teaching them about the kingdom of God through a mustard seed, something that's least, and God grows it into something big. If you got faith that you will let me grow, because you can't grow it yourself. I cannot take a mustard seed and make it into something big, but I can take the mustard seed and I can put it, look, I can put it where it's supposed to go. I can take the mustard seed, Miss Jada, and I can put it under my pillow at night and probably never have a mustard tree. I can put it in my pocket. I can put a mustard seed in my box at the bank. I don't got one, but if I did, I'm scrambling for examples here, okay? It ain't gonna grow But there's one place I can put it. I can't grow it, but if I put it in one place, it grows into something big. And if you're just feel like a mess up sometimes and you get real honest that my faith ain't what it ought to be, you can spend your life trying to make yourself have great faith, or you can just put it where it goes. Bury it in the death of Christ. Now we teach in kingdom of God. And I ain't got this in mind. This is just fresh revelation. All this is just fresh revelation. When I tell you it's not going to be long, it's because I didn't have it in my notes. So now I see kingdom, gospel begins to hold hands, because the mustard seed that is the kingdom of teaching is finding identity in the death, burial, and resurrection. It is that that fuels, flavors, and empowers every kingdom of God principle. So if you put the mustard seed in the right place, are y'all with me? I said, this is good. Oh, my idiots to me, I needed it. Now, let's go to six. Okay, look here. So I've got prophetic victory that's directly ascribed to Christ. He's victorious. But I also see here this declared authority. Declared authority. Jesus says, I'm going to rise again. That's what I'm going to do. Because ain't no other man can. I'm going to rise again. But after this happens, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm victorious through the resurrection, and from that, I will build a church that will be a conduit of my authority that was manifested in the resurrection, an authority over the enemy. Did y'all get that? He's victorious. After that, he'll build his church, and the gates of hell prevail. Before the gates of hell don't prevail against it, what has Jesus got to do? He dies and descends. I'll do this. I'll overcome it. I'm victorious. But when I get done, I'm going to build something in y'all that authority is going to flow through over the enemy. So I told you this is a two-sided coin. Upon this rock, we know this is a play on words. Simon, now that God showed you who I am, and let me tell you who you are, you're Peter. So when Jesus is upon this rock, the Greek word for rock means big rock. Okay? And then when he says Peter, the Greek word for Peter is little rock. Upon this rock, Jesus says, I'm the big rock. You've got my likeness, and you'll have my image as the church. You'll have my likeness and my nature. A rock is a rock. He didn't say, I'll put a stick on a rock. That's totally different in nature. But a rock is a rock. He says, you'll be like me, but you're not me. I'm big rock, you're little rock, but upon me, you do have my likeness and nature. This is the way I'll build the church. So what does Paul teach about these stones? He's the chief cornerstone. And these living stones that is built, picture the church. But because Jesus is so good, he speaks volumes with one phrase, with one sentence. So I asked my wife, I told y'all this the other day, I said, what else might he be talking about when he says, upon this rock? Randy says, the mountain? I said, yes. Now, what does that sound like if you're Satanas and Damion? I'm going to die. I'll resurrect. And if all this represents this region, geographical region of spiritual wickedness, a long history, fallen angels, Genesis 6:4, Mount Hermon, Baal Hermon, when they're going in to overcome Canaan, they worship Baal here. Later on, you still got Baal, when you get right here, then you got the gates of hell and Alexander the Great and Pan. And remember, everything we've went through over the history of civilization in this area has been nothing but deep and dark spiritual wickedness that was not conjured up in the creative thinking of a man, but it was conceived by the enemy. Gates of hell. If the enemy had any mountain, it was Hermon. If he had any stronghold in the earth, it is Hermon. I'm inclined to think if he had to tell you his headquarters in the earth. Now, we know he would go before God and accuse the brethren, come back. He's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So he has access from earth, the heavens, and God grants him to come into his presence and bring accusations against the brethren. But somewhere in his journeys, he's not everywhere at all time. He has some place, and I know he roams, this and that, but I would just think, with everything that seems to be so blatantly clear, that he likes this place. Would y'all agree with that? I mean, look at the history. But he's saying, upon this rock, I can put my people, I can build my people right at the gates of hell, right in the enemy's headquarters. Remember, hills of Bashan, why do you look in envy at the mountain of the Lord? This is there, folks. There are spiritual, deep spiritual significance to the enemy in this location. All through, I just keep seeing it. What is he saying? Look, I can build a church in the most wicked, depraved area. I could build a church right in the camp of witchcraft. I could put my people right in the center of a devil-worshipping community, and my people would be victorious. Now, does that sound like something God would say? Does that sound like something he can do? Does that sound like something maybe? This is not just spiritual, the gates of hell. It is. It refers to the spiritual realm and what he saw. But it also refers to the geographical, earthly, natural realm. Do y'all hear this? And what is on the other side? Oh, I'm bad driving. I went back to 6. I'm sorry. Where am I at? No, I did it right. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Are y'all ready for this? I told Courtney about it. I cheated. I didn't see this till the other day. Let's go to Matthew 17:20. But I was going to Revelations. Matthew 17:20. Oh. Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, if you let me grow it and put it in the right place to grow, ye shall say to this mountain, not a mountain, because all we've heard is a mountain. And we made that mountain my financial problem or my health problem. We turned the mountain in to what we wanted it to be, not what he said it was. Because that's what Peter does. Here's what he wants to hear. That's what we do. This mountain. Do you think it is possible at all if he just ascended a mountain, transfigured before them, met with Moses, met with Elijah, God speaking audibly out of heaven, after he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, do you think it is possible as he comes off a mountain and meets somebody filled with a demon and says, if you had faith, not only, not only could you cast out the demon, but you could take the entire fortress and stronghold of the enemy and remove it. I have never read that in a commentary on planet Earth. Or obviously anywhere else. I mean, and it's like, oh my God. I have never even seen anybody refer to that. And it is the most clear, hermeneutical, practical, contextual understanding there can be. Coming up $79 short on my budget at the end of the month. Do you realize how we undermine the power of God in our life? I made the $79 that I got to come up with over the bill I didn't see coming, my mountain. I'm like, God, Lord, I know all you said is I got to have a little bit of faith. I ain't got to have much, thank God. But Lord, I think I got a little bit. And you said if I'd bring you just the littlest amount, that I can move the mountain of the $79 so I hit budget. You know what I think? It's like, I feel like God wants to tear up the heavens that the Father, Stetton, hear him. Hear him. You've just undermined everything I'm trying to speak into you. Put your little bit of faith that you can confess to me that it's not healthy and that it's not much. It's okay to be honest with me. Then you can't fix it anyhow. But if you keep letting it sit on top of the ground, it ain't going to grow. Or if you let it sit on your nightstand by your Bible, it ain't going to grow. If you put it in your boat on the lake every Sunday instead of meeting with God's people, it ain't gonna grow. If you're on Facebook more than in prayer, if that's where you put your seed, it ain't gonna grow. But if you just put it in the right place, Stetton, you have no idea what I want to do through you and my people. You have no idea. Not only could you overthrow one demon, you could bring up the weighty stronghold of the enemy and remove it. That has consumed my mind for about 15 days. Do y'all see this? That's good. That's good. That is good. Lord, have mercy. I just want to start all over and preach it all again. Let's go to the next one. Now. Let's not forget this. Oop, wrong one. I did it right here. I connected that to there. Well, y'all should have told me. I meant here. 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 So, prophetic victory. I will die and rise again before they go up the mountain. It says it twice coming down the mountain and says it when they get to the bottom. This is different from all these. These are on one side of each mountain, but this one runs continually. I'm about to show you one more that runs continually, and I think they go together well. All right? And that is father-son language. Father-son language. Dominant thread that powers its way through. Listen, a dominant thread that powers its way through, starting here to here, and certainly further. Father-son language. Truth, oh goodness. I get too excited and probably embarrass my wife acting silly, but I can't help it. Okay, what am I talking about here? Father-son language. Who do men say that I am? Who does men say I, the Son of Man, am? He's referring to his humanity. He says, well, you're like a prophet, a man that God's hand is on. He says, but who do you say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. And so what does he say? That's right. My Father in heaven showed you that. Before they go, I need you to see I'm the Son of God. What is this up here? What is all this up here about? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God speaks it audibly in front of them. Jesus is the Son of God. It flows through. Now, is that the last proof? Look, he's saying there's proof that I am the Son of God because you couldn't have known it had my Father not showed you. Well, that's not a real heavy proof, but I'll take your word for it, Jesus. Well, okay, what about this right here? Is that proof enough for you I'm the Son of God? Surely you got it now. Is there any more references to? Let's read. Here's what happens. We're nearly done. Here's what happens. You go to verse 24, chapter 17. They come down. Somewhere Peter and Jesus get separated. They come to Peter and ask, they says, hey, what about your rabbi? What about your little leader there? Does he pay the taxes? Does Jesus, your rabbi, does he pay the taxes? And Peter looks at him and says, yeah, he does. He's thinking, don't accuse Jesus of not paying them. He's paying them. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Now, watch this. Watch this. This is so good. Oh, Lord. He said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. What? So, you mean to tell me Jesus is about to get in this conversation when he wasn't even there when it started? So, Simon's outside the house. They say, hey, now we need to get something straight. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? He says, yeah. You don't accuse him of not doing it. Yes, he does. He pays his taxes. He give that money who it's owed to. He goes in the house. Jesus stops him. So they had to have been apart. Jesus heard this conversation because he is the Son of God. And this is what's said. What are you thinking? What do you think? Listen, Simon. Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. So this is what Jesus says. He says, does the kings of the earth make his princes and princesses pay him taxes? He's like, well, no, of course not. Just everybody else, right? Do kings make his little boys and little girls, do they make them pay taxes? Peter says, well, no. I mean, just strangers. Jesus says, yes, because they are his children and they are free from it. Oh, God. Oh, God. I want to do like a back gainer off the stage. I just want to. This is so good to me. Oh, I combust, Lord. Okay. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook. Take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, take the money. They're coming to ask for the temple tax. Oh, he's Mr. Teacher. Then he better be paying his temple tax if he's coming in and out. He's Mr. Teacher running around here. Right? They said, was he going to pay his taxes? I think he owes us some. Peter's like, yeah, he's going to pay them. Leave me alone. Yeah, he pays taxes. Of course he is. Jesus stopped. He said, wait. Let me ask you something. Do the kings make his own children pay taxes? Well, no, just the strangers. He says, you know that's the temple. My father's house. That's my father's house. They're collecting taxes for my father's house. My Father. Oh, and if you ain't forgot yet, my Father is the creator of all creation. So I do not have to pay them because I am the Son of God. So let me tell you what you do. I want you to go down to the water, and my daddy will make the creation bring the money to the tax collector. And you know that when you catch a fish, Mr. Fisherman, and this one's different than all the thousands you've caught in your life, that it's got money in it, you take that. I don't pay it. I'm the Son of God. But my daddy is the Father of the temple and the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the grass in the field and the stars and the sun and the moon and the air. That is my daddy. The same one that owns the temple is creator. And while you're down there, I want you to notice I'm free because I'm a son of God. There'll be enough in there for you too. What is he telling him? He's imploring Peter to understand I am the Son of God. And when I die on the cross, don't you see it as what it looks like? I'm his son. I will rise again. He will not get it. He tells them over and over and over again. They will not receive that he will die and resurrect. They will not receive that is the one thread that goes, one of two threads that consistently flows. They will not receive that he, even though he says you are the Son of the living God, he's not getting it. He's rebuking him. He said, look, I will die, but you got to remember, I'm not just a man. I'm the Son of God. What have I got to do to get you to believe this? I am the Son of God. And that is what the other thread is. Proof after proof that he is the Son of God. And you know what the beauty of all this is? In Peter's failures, his bountiful failures in this passage, he ends it with, there's enough money in the fish's mouth too. You can be a son of God. You will be a son of God. You are. I don't know exactly where he was and what God. I know this. The Holy Spirit hadn't come to regenerate him yet, but faith was building. He's saying, you're a son of God. You are free. You are free indeed. Now, number 8. We end with this. Let me see what we're ending with. Okay. You find a teaching that is consistent. And we're closing right here. You can get a song ready. Y'all can stand if you want. There's a teaching that's consistent. Let's go back. Let me read it to you while you're standing. Okay, look here. We're tying before the mountain and after the mountain together right here. Listen here. Oh, goodness. Okay. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Say, deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. If you lay down your life, if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose it, you save it. Right? So, the teaching before the mountain that I said was so generic, is really not so generic. I'm just held out on you. He teaches self-denial and pursuit, and they must go together. Self-denial and pursuit, they must go together. Deny yourself, come after me. What does he teach when they come down the mountain? Well, they don't have faith. It's why they can't cast out the devil. Not because they don't pray and fast. They don't have faith. But he does say this kind. Let me tell you where you start. If we're going to put the seed in our... If we're going to put the seed in the right place... Because it sounds contradictory. This kind comes out by prayer and fasting. But they don't have faith. He says, fasting is self-denial. It is a the principle, one of the principles. I don't fast because I get what I want. I fast to deny myself. Because the same, I say it all the time, the same flesh that wants oatmeal cream pies, that it tells me it wants an oatmeal cream pie. Not one, but five or six, okay? The same flesh is the same one that says, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I'll just focus on my problem and not seek the Lord. That's your flesh. Fasting is a form of self-denial. And what is prayer? Remember the Greek word? Pros, it's an exchange. We've taught on this word before. This, there's certain word, different words for prayer. Well, this one right here is the one that means a toward exchange, forward exchange. It means you press into God, and it's an exchange of wills. I tell God what is on the inside of me, and I let Him pour into me. Prayer's a two-way street. By that word alone, it's a two-way street. You start denying self and pursuing me, the mustard seed grows. I grow it in that environment, okay? The teaching on both sides, self-denial and pursuit. Self-denial, do y'all see that? Now, we're going to end. There's a couple of things that's different, okay, from one side of the mountain to the other. One thing that's different is Jesus seems to declare prior to ascending, and He demonstrates from the mountain coming down. And we understand something about God. Many times He declares before He demonstrates. He'll speak it, then do it. He'll speak it, then do it. And when you're a believer, this is hard because we want to believe Him after He does it, not take Him at His word. But part of faith building is He will operate in this formula. I'll declare it, then demonstrate it. So you've got to read the word. That's the declaration. And by faith, you believe it, and He demonstrates it. He does. But a lot of us, we don't really attach with faith until He demonstrates it. But we got to be a people that takes Him at His word. So before the mountain, He declares. He comes down the mountain, He demonstrates. That's one thing that's different about each side of the mountain that's important. Another thing that I find is before the mountain, this is what He's saying. He says, Peter, here's your problem. The devil's got a hold of you, and I'm speaking to you in this strong language, this strong language here, and we go back to verse 23, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now, savor, I just always thought it means value. That's not what that word means, is value. Probably another translation, it's talking about your mind. To savor means to think on. Peter, you're thinking like a man. You're thinking on carnal things, natural things. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on natural things. Natural things. And for this reason, the enemy's influence is working. The enemy's influence is working. But when you come down the mountain, you find this teaching that is opposite. He explains how the enemy's influence is working before the mountain. Because, Peter, you're thinking on these things. He comes down the mountain and He tells them how the church operates in influence over the enemy. Right? And so, in that, it's prayer and fasting, seeking God, that He builds your faith. Spiritually minded. Look, fasting, you don't fast, that's not carnally minded. Like, and prayer's not a carnal thing you do. It's the flesh don't want to do it. That's why they slept in the garden. Right after this, they slept. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So He's saying, look, which side of the enemy are you going to be on? Where's the influence? Is the enemy going to have influence over you, or are you going to have influence over the enemy? Because as long as you set your mind and live this life on natural things, then the enemy's going to have some influence. But if you begin to seek the things of God and set your mind on that and deny yourself, then the enemy loses his influence really quick in your life and in your home, in your mind, in your emotions. He loses it really quick when you set your mind on spiritual things. Prayer and fasting. Do y'all see that? That's the difference. Now play something and let's just, I know, Lord, have mercy. Half of what I preach today is not on this one piece of paper. Okay? This is why I don't lie to you when I tell you I ain't going to be long. All I know is what I got. All I know is what I got. I told the Lord a long time ago, and this is not good. When God's calling me to preach, I didn't want to be a preacher. My God, I didn't want to be a preacher. I didn't want to be a preacher. I've used every excuse not to be. Every excuse. I said all the time, and this is wrong of me. Mom, I used to blame it on my dad. I'd be like, that's your fault. You don't call it hate. I did all that. But I told him, this is the way it happened in my life. If you'll let me just testify for a minute. I was saved and I was seeking the Lord. I worked at Cavalier. And I got to go in the summertime. We'd go sweep the aisles and just clean up around there. And I was seeking the Lord. I was reading my Bible. Had good people in my life helping me. God did something in me. As a young man, he did something. Now, they were failures and all. But then I got getting a little uneasy. I was preaching. I'm like, Lord, I don't even think about it. Oh, devil's trying to get me to preach. Devil's trying to get me to preach. Don't think about it. I remember, like, I would just the idea of the word preach, I hated it. I'm like coaching myself, think about this. But I couldn't get away from it. And God was calling me, and I run, and I didn't want to do it. Well, David over here at Mount Pleasant, Terry Phillips is preaching, and man, I was getting a little miserable, you know what I mean? Like, you can only try to fight back the Holy Spirit so long, it'll wear you out. Anybody ever lost that wrestling match down by the river? Like Jacob. Man, I was fighting. I'll never forget, I went down to the altar. And I said, okay, God. And I'm nearly mad. I'm like, okay, God, I'll do it. But I'm not getting up here and telling them I'm doing it. I'll make you this promise. I'll do it. But you're going to have to open that door. I ain't asking. I'm not asking to do it. If you speak into my heart, you open that door. Man, I felt pretty good. I felt real good. Real good. Now, at the time, the church is like it is now, I guess. I don't know. But it was booming at one time. Booming. Terry Phillips, he's the pastor. He don't do this. He don't do this. I never told nobody. Wouldn't have dared told anybody. Never. Didn't want that type of accountability. At the church, we have lunch, and I'm in a line. He says, Stetton. He said, we got Fifth Sunday coming up in 2 weeks. He said, maybe. I didn't get nobody lined up. I thought I might get the youth group to sing. And so I don't know. I just kind of felt like the Lord was leading me to, if you want to do a devotion, he said this. He said, or if you want to take the Sunday school lesson and talk about that, or maybe testify, I don't know. I didn't get nobody lined up. It's like 20 minutes later, didn't tell nobody my secret. I'm like, okay, God, I'll do it. I said, I'm going to preach Sunday. God asked me to do it, and I said, I will, but I ain't telling nobody. You got it. You open the door, and I will, and it ain't been 20 minutes. Man, I got up there Sunday. I got hurt in a football game, but Saturday night, not bad. No, I didn't that week, but I get up next morning, and I remember I'm up daylight. I'm scared, nervous as a cat, and I get up there, and man, I preached for about 6 minutes. And I learned something about preaching. It's really hard to do if you ain't got nothing to say. And a lot of times you pastor at the same place 13 years and you preach for a long time. Look, it don't always come easy. You think you ain't sitting there at Saturday at 9 p.m. sometime and you've been praying and reading the Bible and you've been doing it all week long and you got nothing. And you start to get frustrated. And I've said this, Lord, I'm telling you, God, if you don't give me something, I'll get up there on Sunday and tell him I ain't preaching. Because I'm not going to preach if you ain't give me nothing. Now he's correcting me. What was real humbling was one time when he told me, you got a whole book here. Shut up. You stop this now. That's when we got into preaching through some books of the Bible. Some of the best blessings I've ever walked through the Word. So I know I said it wouldn't much. That's all I had. But when he gives it to you, you do. If you ain't got nothing, you just sit down and be quiet. Let me pray for you. Oh, God, I don't even know. God, I get on these moments. God, they don't come every Sunday, Lord, but I get on this spiritual high. And, God, I know what comes next. I'll ask my wife about two or three, and I'll say, did I get in my emotions? Did I look like a fool today? God, I know the cycle. Because I'll look back and it'll be like a blur. God, I thank you for today. I needed this, Lord. I needed it. I needed it. And God, this ain't about me. Lord, but I thank you and I pray for these people, God. I pray for them. Bless them, Lord. I pray, God, that your word would be sown powerfully into them, God. And Lord, this whole long message, God, I pray, Lord, that fruit would flow from it later. Reward them, God, for their endurance and their patience, God, to sit with you a little while. God, meet their needs. I pray for their children, God. Protect them and watch over them, God, and straighten them. As a daddy praying, God, and as many moms and daddies, Lord, straighten our children. God, there's things we can't do. I pray for their children. I pray for their marriages. I pray for their relationship with their children. I pray for their health. God, I pray, Lord, for their finances that you provide. I know you will. You always do. Lord, I pray, God, they feel this awakening, Lord, and this closeness, God, in a season, in days to come, in this next season, God, that Lord, may what lies ahead be the time in their life when they say, I'm closer to God than I've ever been. Not, I wish I was as close as I used to be. God, I pray you would destroy that statement in our hearts, Lord, that I wish I was as close as I used to be, God. I pray that would be days to come. Draw us close to you, Lord. It's so important, God. I know you're coming soon, Lord, and there's so much going on. Lord, help me not to hear what I want to hear, but to hear the whole thing. And Lord, help us to do that together. Bless them in Jesus' name, and I thank you so much. Again, amen.